right, you may be seated. We've looked at a lot this season. We've looked at how God finds us in the ordinary, God finds us in suffering, and today the most improbable place. So the year was 1997, and all I wanted that year, when I was walking through a Toys R Us, I fell in love for the first time. It was the first time in my life that I had felt the butterflies, and it was when I locked eyes on that 64-bit screen of a Nintendo 64, and Super Mario himself was on the screen. Now, as we were leaving the Toys R Us that day, there used to be a shop kids. There was like places you could go get toys. Can y'all bring those lights up a little bit? It's a little romantic in here for this sermon. And you know, I wanted it, but I wasn't sure. You know, things were a little pricier back then. All right, so. Then things escalated from there on how bad I wanted this when at lunch one day at McKissick Middle School, Quentin Grizzard, my best friend, said, "I'm getting a Nintendo 64. I think everybody's getting a Nintendo 64. So that's when I had to up the pressure on Mom to figure out how I could get this Nintendo 64 because I didn't have a lot of friends, and I definitely don't want to lose one over not getting the Nintendo 64. So I came home from school that day at Edsel Drive and walked in and began to put the full court press of my mom as she was cooking dinner. This is like a core memory for me. So I don't know why, but it is. And she was cooking spaghetti, and I very vividly remember, and I was a pretty mild-mannered person, and I very vividly remember getting into an argument with my mom at the age of 10 that I needed this Nintendo 64. And she said, "We'll wait and see, that everybody gets over and over." But I knew I was not going to get it. I stormed out, went into my bedroom, and shut the door. And this was the first time in my life where I really was wrestling with, would I be on the naughty list? You say, now, no spoilers or anything going on. You're like, "Damn, you were 10. I was like, "Well, this is pre-internet." So I was sitting there thinking, like, you know, like, this is going to be the year that I get left off. Now, the reason I was feeling this way was not only just the fact that I just yelled at my very sweet mother about a video game system, was just right up the road for the very first time, one of my friends had found that he had his father's Playboy magazine. And so for the first time in my life, here I am, exposed to something I had no frame of reference for. Also, it was at the same time, while trying to fit in at the very same cafeteria table, that I was beginning to use vulgar language. And I grew up a Christian in the 90s. That is a class A felony to say a cuss word, all right? So my parents wouldn't let me watch The Simpsons. I dang sure probably shouldn't even have said dang right then. I could not have said those words. So I legitimately, for the first time in my life, was wrestling with, am I good, and what's the outcome from that? And maybe the worst kept secret of all of Christianity is most people in here are wrestling with this very question. How can God love me when I know me? Your conversations about the naughty and nice list are great, but as I'm growing older, I'm getting to know me, and me is not the person that I would even put on a nice list. The me where it says in the scriptures, or you remember the old song where they tried, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." And the Bible is a fantastic place to go for truth, but does he love me so? It doesn't quite work when you sing the little jingle when you're returning to the website again. When you know how many times you've yelled at your family. When you know the thoughts you think that no one possibly could know. It's hard to believe that Jesus loves me, this I know, when the devotional life that you keep promising to get more disciplined just keeps getting further and further off. And honestly, the idea that God would show up anywhere right now and say, "I want to hang out with you," would be the most terrifying thing, because you would assume it must be bad news. Just like the shepherds. We can learn a lot from the shepherds. They're terrified as the good news comes ushering in. So what we're going to look at in our time today is the one internal reason and the two external reasons that we can't accept God's love. The little voice that says you couldn't possibly be on the nice list. So Advent reminds us that God lovingly finds us in our sin if we will receive it. So, the internal reason. What is the internal reason on why it's so hard to believe that Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so? Why is it so difficult? Well, the context of this passage can help us see the internal reason as to why this is so improbable by considering the shepherds. Who are the shepherds? What is the glory of God? And why are we so afraid? So the first question, who are the shepherds? The shepherds in my history were always the people in the play where their parents always came to church. They had no speaking ability, no singing ability, but we needed a few little boys to hold a staff and look cute on the stage. And that's what the shepherds did, because they were just the kids who couldn't remember lines, but their parents made them be in the musical. So they would stand there. That was my role year in and year out. So that was our understanding, as cute little nice put together shepherds. Well, the shepherds in biblical times were despised people in Israel. You were not allowed to receive a shepherd's testimony in court because they would believe that you were lying. You were never allowed to buy something from a shepherd because the belief was is it must be stolen. They were ceremonially unclean, which means they could not even walk in the temple because of the line of work that they were in. They were dishonest social outcasts. And yet, this is where the gospel comes exploding out on the pages of Scripture for the very first time from the angels, which reminds us that God is not drawn to strength. He loves the lowly. He could have exploded onto the pages of Scripture with Herod right in full face. He could have exploded onto the pages of Scripture with Caesar bowing down in mercy, saying, please save me. He could have exploded onto the scene anywhere, and he chooses the most unattractive socially people that he could have picked in biblical times. Now, when we talk about attraction, we don't think about attraction a lot, but it's on your mind more than you realize. As a culture, we define attractive as someone who is self-sufficient. You know, how much they rely on others. Secondly, how confident are you? There's a lot of people that have accomplished nothing in life that seem attractive because of how confident they are in their nothingness. And I don't mean that you're nothing. You know, God loves you before you're in the womb, all those things. And then attractive based on your achievements. What have you achieved? How much control do you have over life? How good of a narrative do you tell about yourself? We consider people who can tell a good story about themselves attractive. And then, of course, in our day, we have decided that someone is attractive based on how youthful they look. That's why we got 40-year-old men dressing like 20-year-old boys. It's kind of crazy when you think about it. But the idea is that we've got to figure out a way to look youthful. And then, of course, the most uncomfortable part of it is we consider a person attractive based on how many people will lust after their image. So the reality is most of us feel that we fall short in many of those categories, and we feel socially unattractive, living life from a love deficit from the jump. And then we bring that love deficit into the story of Jesus, and we think to ourselves, I'm the social outcast. How could anyone care for me? And yet the shepherds are the first to hear the gospel. Not the priests, not the theologians, not the Pharisees. What must this mean? Sinners are welcome and given worth in the story of Jesus as we are. A great new Christmas movie is The Greatest Christmas Pageant Ever, something like that it's called. And it's fantastic. We saw it for the first time last year. And it's about a little church putting together its Christmas play. And there's a family called the Herdmans, and the Herdmans are, you know, not the good kids. And everyone in the city's upset because people in the suburbs, they've changed since then, but used to. They're like, no, it's got to be this way, and it's got to be nice, cute, neat, and everything's got to be perfect. And you've got to, you know, and the Herdmans, they're not perfect. They're dirty. They're hard to keep in line. You can't let them, you can't cast them into the play. And then in an act of defiance, the mom says, no, I'm going to cast them right into the center of the play. This is God's holy act of defiance. You want to say the shepherds are unclean Pharisees? You want to be a whitewashed tomb? I'm casting the shepherds right into a leading role in my story because sinners are welcomed and given worth in the story of Jesus. So secondly, what is the glory of the Lord? The first exposure we have to the idea of the glory of the Lord that is shining all around him. So you imagine it's pitch black outside. There's no street lights. There's no white noise. There's none of that. And then all of a sudden, the glory of the Lord shines, and the angel says, why are y'all afraid? I don't know. I would be terrified if you did this in my bedroom and you turned the lamp on and I wasn't ready. So the glory of the Lord shines around. What is this light? The first introduction we have to this light is in Exodus 33:18, when we see, God, will you show me your glory? And God says these words back to Moses, I will allow my goodness to pass before you. So glory and goodness. And in Isaiah 6:3, the angels are saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Shouldn't the next line be, the earth is full of his holiness? But they don't. They change the lyrics on us and go, holy, 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 the earth is full of his glory. So the idea of God's glory is this idea of his radiance and his weightiness. The word glory in our text is the word doxa. Say doxa. You did really great, but not really. Say doxa. There we are. We're locked in now. So it's the idea of this praise. When we open up service, we sing a doxology. This is the New Testament word for the Old Testament, kabod, which is the idea of a weightiness. So when we see God's glory in the Old Testament, it's a cloud by night, a pillar of fire, the glory of God, a weightiness. So a very oversimplified definition of the glory of God. God's glory is the radiance of his goodness and the weightiness of his perfection. And it was pitch black, and then boom. So imagine if some celebrity or world leader walked in and they were sitting behind you. You would begin wondering, should you be doing everything you're doing? You would be second guessing it. You would be questioning it. Because you would be blown away because you know what this person's accomplished. You know how important they are. Right when they walk into the room, you would feel something. I think the kids are calling this nowadays aura. You would be aura farming potentially if you were trying to get some social likes off the fact that they were there with you. You would feel that they walked in the room. So now take that and your meager celebrity aura and then your meager world leader aura, and then God has entered into the atmosphere. That's what the shepherds are feeling. But notice where it comes. Medium matters. Medium. What is a medium? When it's your birthday and you get a happy birthday text versus a happy birthday phone call versus a happy birthday knock on your door, here's a birthday cake. Each one means more. Why does each one mean more? Medium matters. Same message delivered in different spaces communicates different things. So if you were going to have a work meeting and the person said, hey, let's just go to Panera. Here's what they've just told you. We're getting right down to business because there's no other reason to be here right now because the only reason you go to Panera is for a meeting. Now, what if the person took you to a romantic restaurant? You may lose your job. Why? Because medium matters. So why in the world does God choose a field? If we were to assume where would God be during the Christmas season, we would assume it would be option A, like this one on the screen. It would be while they're playing Little Drummer Boy and the lights are flashing everywhere and there are thousands of doorings of fans that are there in the room for no other reason than to hear Little Drummer Boy suspended from the ceiling. That's where Jesus would be, right? It's the biggest party for him. Well, where does he actually show up? I think it's the next option. There. How ordinary. We are addicted to the spectacle because I think as a faith, we're convinced that God doesn't show up. So we've got to do everything in our power to convince you something miraculous has happened. And God said, let me do you one different. Go to the most ordinary place you could think of. I don't know, where you thinking in first century? A field, cool, let's pick there. And then we'll show up. And when we show up, that's where everything changes. Now, this would have been shocking, but this would have been necessary because watch this. Shepherds weren't allowed in the temple, so if they had to get into the temple to hear the good news, they would have never heard the good news. And this is why what we're doing so often is so broken. As we say, people, come see the spectacle. But the spectacle was that it took place in an ordinary place, that the glory of God is just infiltrating fields now. Are you serious? Isn't this supposed to be in the temple now? Isn't it supposed to be where the holy people are now? And that works great for the people that are on the in crowd, but what about the out crowd? What about the people that don't hear the gospel? What about the people who don't have access to the lights? What about the people that live in other countries where they don't even have access to a printed Bible right now? This is why it's so necessary that you see, where does the glory of God show up? In a field, out of nowhere. This is scandalous. Here's a diagram of the first century temple. There was walls and there was a holy of holies. I don't remember what point this is. There's squares. Didn't put it in. Doesn't matter. So I need to move on anyways. But the idea was there was this area of the holy of holies and only the most righteous of priests could walk in. So if you tear that down, where would that mean the presence of God was? Everywhere. So put another way, church, God's glory is now in the lowly of lowlies. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, who among us will celebrate Christmas correctly? Whoever looks at the child in the manger and sees the glory of God precisely in his lowliness. Those who can see the glory of God in a dirty house, those who can see the glory of God in a hectic day, those who can see the glory of God in a house that doesn't have as many presents as you would like, those who can see the glory of the God on a rainy day, and why are they afraid? And this is where the rubber meets the road for us. There's a healthy and unhealthy fear in the Bible. A good way to maybe think about this, if you're at the ocean, there's a healthy fear that says, hey, if there's a riptide, this thing could kill me. So let's be safe when we're in the water. There's sharks in here. There are things that could kill us quickly. So let's be wise as we are entering into the water. And then there's an unhealthy fear that would sit on the beach all day and say, I just know it right now. A tidal wave is coming. It's going to kill everybody on the beach right now. Everybody on the beach, you need to run in right now. And if it doesn't happen today, it's going to happen tomorrow. And every day that passes and it doesn't happen, we're just a step closer to it actually happening. So stay away from the beach right now. Because there's probably a great white shark in 6 inches of water right there at this current moment. That's an unhealthy fear. Now, which of those two fears does it seem like the shepherds are having? The second one. The angels are like there with good news. And they're terrified. Why are they terrified? Verse 10. And the angel said, fear not. Now, here's your reason why. Behold, I bring you good news. Do not be afraid, because it's not bad news. So, if God scheduled a meeting with you, you get on your Google Calendar, whatever you use, and you look and it says, oh, that's curious. Some gentleman by the name of Yahweh has scheduled brunch with me tomorrow. Would you assume it was to bring bad news? Would you say, yes, that's God? Or, oh boy, he's either to take something away that I've always wanted but I know is not good, or he's here to tell me how bad I am. What is that in us that would assume it's bad? I think the good old-fashioned phrase for it's a guilty conscience. Romans 2:15 says, the work of the law is written on our hearts, and while our conscience bears witness and our conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse us. What's going on in the shepherds in this text is in their hearts they know they're sinners. Their mind is reminding them they're sinners. And they're accusing themselves saying that this light must be to judge me right now. Martin Luther says that a guilty conscience is a conscience on fire. But we know that guilt does not stop. It doesn't just stop at guilt. It becomes something more than just guilt. Genesis 3:10. Now we're getting closer to why we're afraid. He, Adam, said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Why, of all things that Adam is afraid of, is being seen naked? Shouldn't the answer have been, I'm afraid because I ate of the tree? What is it about the nakedness that he is so terrified of? Well, if you go a chapter backwards in Genesis 2:25, Adam and his wife were both naked, and watch this, and they felt no shame. No shame. Why doesn't it say they were naked and they felt no anxiety? Why doesn't it say they were naked and they felt no fear? What is it about shame? So there is some wrestle that comes in, and Adam doesn't even realize it's the shame. He says it's his nakedness, but it's actually his shame about his nakedness that he now realizes in Genesis 3:10. Because if he was being honest, and if he had heard this sermon, he would know that he could answer this way. I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was ashamed of my nakedness, so I hid myself. It's this shame has come in, this silent voice that God then says, who told you you were naked? This silent voice that you can't hear. It's like a dog whistle that says, if everyone knew who you were, you should be embarrassed. They would hate you. They would not like you. And here's what's so difficult about it is they're right to some extent because Adam did sin. He did have a reason to feel guilty on the inside. And that is why shame is so potent. The internal internal reason we can't receive God's love is our shame says we are unlovable. If the glory of God is here, it's to kill me. If the glory of God is here, it's to condemn me. If the glory of God is here, it's to take away something that I need, but I know is wrong. Now, if we're going to see how the angels heal the shame, we have to understand the anatomy of shame. So shame first has a source of guilt. Too many people want God to deal with their shame, but they don't want to deal with why they're actually guilty. So let me say this. If you have unrepentant sin in your life, you don't deal with shame first. You deal with your unrepentant sin first because you are guilty. And that voice of the accuser is going to tell you, you know you're eating from the tree. You know you're eating from the tree. You know you're eating from the tree. So what kind of service would we do if we peddled some false gospel to you to say, you should feel no shame? The shame is because you're allowing it. It's like a source of water that comes up. So if you keep stealing from the company, if you keep lying in the books, if you keep being bitter, the source of guilt is still there. If you keep sleeping with people that are not in covenant marriage, that source of guilt is still going to be there. And so a sermon and a worship song may take the shame off for the afternoon, but the source of guilt is still right there. But then from there, it becomes shame. And all of this appears so hidden. And once you feel a little bit of shame, there's this overflow of shame. You could feel shame because your house isn't nice, because you're not the right weight, or because, I don't know, you don't look right. Whatever it is that you tell yourself, I'm ashamed of this. It's because that deep sense of I'm guilty, and that voice says you should be ashamed of yourself. The secular way we deal with shame is run away from it and say, I'm not guilty. And instead of dealing with the shame, we build up our self-esteem. And the religious way we deal with our shame is the same way Adam and Eve tried. They killed an animal and shed blood. Cover it. They covered it with leaves and God did a better version. Cover it with a devotional life. Cover it with church attendance. Cover it with giving. I love the end of the Grinch when all the toys are back in place, but you and I both know. At the end of the movie, the evil things we do, we don't get to undo them and put them back in place. And that guilt, that's the source of the problem, and shame is the essence of the problem. So how could God love me? Because of something I did back in 2002. How could God love me? Because I thought I would be on the nice list and I didn't know that the magazine was coming that day. How can I be on the nice list? I know the anger I felt about a video game. And it starts to kind of feel like that island of misfit toys. You know the one. The train with a caboose with square tires. So we just sit on the island and we sing this really depressing song that everyone wants to skip in the reindeer movie. We are the island of misfit toys, and you can hear its melody, that shame. Now at the end of the movie, here's the problem. They drop all these toys off because Santa's great like that. How excited would your son be if he got a train on Christmas Day but it has square tires? He'd be pretty upset. I don't think he's going to school bragging about that to his buddy named Quentin. Got a train. Yeah, you like playing with it? No, it doesn't move. Because this is the message of how you deal with shame in a secular age. Is you act like it's not there, and you never deal with it. And you say, oh, no, it's all good. And then there's this unseen voice where you're not an idiot. You know no one wants a train with square tires. And you're not an idiot. You know that if anyone saw the real you, they would have a hard time. Unless this text is true. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of, the glory of God. So go back to our island of misfit toys. You think you feel bad about your square wheels? What if another caboose showed up with circle wheels? I'm really taking this illustration a long ways, and I'm a little proud of it, and I'm a little ashamed of it at the same time. You would feel worse about your square wheels. How do the shepherds feel? Surrounded by the real glory. Like there's no way I belong here. Henry Nouwen, the author, says, For most of my life, I've struggled to find God, to know God, to love God. Now I wonder whether I have sufficiently realized that during all this time, God had been trying to find me, to know me, to love me. The question is not how am I to find God, but how am I to let myself be found by him? The question is not how am I to know God, but how am I to let myself be known by God? And finally, the question is not how am I to love God, but how am I to let myself be loved by God? God is looking into the distance for me, trying to find me and longing to bring me home, kind of like he did with the shepherds. He found them, he knew them, and he extended his love to them, which shows us the divine medicine for what's gone wrong on the inside. What's the divine medicine in the text? The angels don't show up and say, "Don't worry about it. Everything's good. You guys are doing a great job in this field. Don't let anyone make you feel guilty and ashamed. That's just religion beating down on your head. Don't let them do that." No, the angel's good news is not you're better than you think you are. It's good news is what the angels say, or gospel. We have come to proclaim a gospel to you. Good news. The only way to deal with guilt and shame honestly and lovingly is the gospel. So going back to the anatomy of shame, you've got to figure out how to deal with the guilt that really is real, so that you can deal with the shame that really is real. You've got to figure out how to deal with it. And the angels show us exactly what the gospel is right in the text by answering these questions. First, where does the gospel message come? The gospel message comes in a field, which means it does not come where you should be. It comes where you are. You cannot beat around life waiting to get where you should be. The gospel meets you, and it must meet you where you are in whatever field you are wandering in. Who is the gospel for? Listen to the words of the angels. "I've come to bring good news for all people." And then he goes on to say, "Glory to God in the highest." So who is the gospel for? All people. And glory to God for it, which means it's a gift. No one else is getting credit for it. All glory to God for whatever they're about to say. He has done the thing. And who is it for? All people of all nations, of all tribes, of all tongues, Gentiles and Israel, all of them, it's for the good news. And they're all going to need it, no matter how good you are, no matter how evil you are. The good news has come. What does the gospel give? Listen to what the angel says. "On this day has been given to you in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Two things to deal with your shame right there. Savior and Lord. A loving and honest way to deal with your sin. Why would you send a Savior to someone? This isn't sentimental, saying, "No, you're awesome just the way you are." You don't send a Savior for someone who has not done something wrong. So the gospel's honest. It says you've hurt people. You've made people bleed. And you need a Savior. But you don't just need someone to save you from your sins. You need a Lord. Because when you were sinning, you thought you were doing the right thing. You make for a cruddy Lord. So you need a Lord who will also guide you. This is the gospel. That you have been given a Savior who atones for every bit of your sins. And a Lord who will guide you out of your sinful ways of thinking, increasingly until in heaven next week, eternally. See, you don't send a Savior for someone you're just all into. See, God loves us as a father, presently and aggressively. It's present in the sense that he could not love you more. But it's aggressive in the fact that he truly does not support a lot of the things. And I'll just say the way the scripture says, he hates sin. So here's what I've had to learn about me in this season. God has never been closer to me than right now. And he hates my schedule right now. Hates it. Demands I repent of it daily. He hates my self-reliance. He hates it. Praise be to God that the angel said that he sent the Savior. Now there's a catch. There's a catch at the end of the verse 14. With whom he is pleased. So he doesn't just come universally say, "Hey, I'm good with everybody." With whom he is pleased. Well, how do we know who God is pleased with? Well, let's just go back to what the angel said in verse 11. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David, who is Christ the Lord." If you turn that statement, "Who is Christ the Lord," into a question, you'll figure out who he's pleased with. Who is Christ the Lord? God is pleased with anyone who receives that Jesus is Christ the Lord. See, in the kingdom of heaven, there is no naughty and nice list anymore. As one author said in his book, the old sacrificial system did not go out with a whimper, but with a roar. That author was Mike Tropiano. There is no naughty and nice. A conclusive act has been taken against the sacrificial system. There are those who believe that Jesus is Christ the Lord, and there are those who don't. And if you don't, God is not at peace with you. Is Christ the Lord in your life? Do you self-define your own morality? Do you trust in your own sufficiency? The Christmas message is here to say, are you tired yet? He's drawn actually to people who know they're in need. So what does the gospel accomplish? Look what the angel says. Peace among those whom he has pleased. Peace. Church, as a result of what Jesus has done, there is now no tension between God and those with whom he is pleased. That's the gospel. Could you believe for one second? You know, all of Christmas is about trying to get you to feel something. But as your pastor, I want to get you to think about something. So I want eyes for a second. Can you believe that there is no tension between you and God? My guilt has been dealt with legally, and my shame has been handled lovingly. Listen to the angels. As I was preparing this week, I got to thinking this wasn't the last time, if they lived long enough, they would have heard a message like this. So I took Luke chapter 2 and paraphrased it for a future date. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is crucified this day on Golgotha, Jesus Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find him stripped of his clothing, crowned with thorns, and hanging on a cross. This was the good news made manifest from the baby all the way to the grave, that he has done everything that he can do to resolve you of all of the tension in your life. What would it look like if you stopped reading your Bible to get the tension to go away and you started reading the scriptures with the absolute unapologetic belief that what Christ has done decisively and eternally is enough to know that when you pray, it's not to convince him that he should love you. It's that you should pray in the absolutely audacity of a shepherd to receive what the angel has said time and time again, that enough has been done for this to be won again. And man, if some of you would just finally melt into that gospel and stop saying, yeah, but, yeah, but, yeah, but, yeah, it is, it's done. That's what he's saying in the text. He's done it all. Peace on earth, peace in Hendersonville, peace in Gallatin, peace anywhere with anyone who has the audacity to believe that the gospel's true and that he's a sufficient Savior and he's a worthy Lord. Peace. But why don't I feel it? Man, if I had another half hour, I would really explain this. Why don't I sense it? Why don't I believe it? Why can I sing the songs and feel that way right up until Monday morning? It's because we stop the shepherd's story right after the angels, but in verse 15, they have to go see it for themselves. They don't just get to sit on their hands and say, man, that was great, wasn't it? You want Mexican for lunch? That was a great message about the love from the angels. I love that song they sang about it too. You think it's streaming? Probably not. But if it was, let's listen to it. No, the angels, they leave. The service is over. And what do the shepherds do? Let's go see. Let's go see. To truly know the love of God, it must move from the head to the heart. In our American imagination, belief is better than knowing. I believe something feels stronger than I know something, but in the Hebrew imagination, belief was not as strong as knowing. The easiest example for this is some people believe irons are hot. Some people know they are. Okay, what's the difference? Thank you, Anna. Is experience. Experience. Ephesians 3:17, the Apostle Paul says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, height, and depth. Watch this. And to know the love of Christ. Why doesn't he say believe it? Why doesn't he say theologically explain it? Why doesn't he say it in Hebrew? No, he wants you to know it. He uses the word gnosko, which means a physical interaction with it. How does it move from head to the heart? This is going to be your least favorite part of the sermon. Contemplation. Contemplation is the discipline of eliminating distraction and the art of thinking on truth until it's personal experience. I guess I got to go see if he can love someone like me. I got to think about it. I got to wrestle with it. Last Christmas, Santa brought my youngest a loft bed. Santa brought it in a box. And so one of his little elves named Daniel had to put it together the next day all day. Santa was the explosion. Putting it together was contemplation. This is exciting, but this part's necessary. So I want to ask you this question. The unseen enemy of most of us knowing the love of God is distraction. So when are you going to carve out just an hour to contemplate, is this true? Well, I'm busy. The shepherds were too. They left their work for the night. You want me to take a day off of work? The shepherds did. You want me to cancel a football game that I was going to... Shepherd skipped work. And then finally, to truly know the love of God, it's got to move from concept to embodiment. If someone asked me today, how do you know Andrea loves you? I won't recite my wedding vows to her, to you. Well, she said it a long time ago, these words. I would recite to you embodied moments where she showed her love to me. And now let's be honest, none of us can go to a manger and see a baby born of a virgin. But 1 Corinthians 12 says that we are the body of Christ, which means for us New Testament believers, if you want to experience the embodied love of Jesus today, you do so through the humbling act of confession to your brothers and sisters. You go to your brothers and say, this is what I feel guilt about because it's sin. And you let your brother say, you're forgiven. And I'm convinced that you'll never experience the love of God like you could until you have that moment. How do you think the shepherds found Jesus? You know, in the movies, there's a light beam that shines down over the house. But you know how I think they did? Hey, is there a, just random question, is there a baby in y'all's, like, stable area? No? Okay. Just forget I was here. They had to go and just like humble themselves and look for him. Could you imagine humiliating yourself like that? Ah, there it is, the problem. Pride is the unwavering commitment to know you're in need but never acknowledge it with your words. It's the unwavering commitment that the Christian church has in the South to never confess your need for a Savior after you get saved the first time. That you're still a sinner. So I did get my Nintendo 64. And not because I was on the nice list, but because the love of my parents is lovely. So, you're loved not because you are lovely, but because He is lovely. So I want to pray for you. Let's bow our head and close our eyes. So first, maybe you are not a believer of Christ. You are not at peace with Christ. So the first step to peace with Christ is you repenting and asking for a Savior. You are no longer the Lord of your life. You don't get to define anything. you have a rabbi who's good. So if you're an unbeliever today, or maybe you believe in some wishy-washy, Savior but not Lord, no, both. Secondly, those who have shame, when will you go see if it's true? Maybe the biggest hindrance to your devotional life is not your schedule, it's that you dread, if I'm going to be near God, it will probably be for him to remind me what everything else in life does, and that's, I've not done enough yet. But what if it's just an explosion of good news? So the question I ask of you today, church, you call yourself a Christian. What would it look like if between now and Thursday morning, you carve out 1 hour to contemplate? Go to your darkest, most guilty moment and ask yourself, could Christ be born here? Could his glory still come? Is it possible that while I was yet a sinner, he had made up his mind that he would be a Savior? Can you go back there and see Christ himself dying for your sins? Some of you have been believers a long time and your hearts are so hard. Just go back to that moment. As if you haven't sinned again, you probably got new moments. So go to those moments. And just take an hour. And for those who are really wanting to get after it between now and Thursday, what if you just confessed and had a sister in Christ say, he loves you because he's lovely? So, Father, I pray for your church today. There is no tension between you and your people. While you vehemently reject many of our practices, our sin, our shameful sin, you come close into the dirty fields of our life. You come close. And you bring your glory in unglorious places. Out of a deep and profound love that you have for your people. And that is the gospel that we celebrate today. And that is the celebration of this day. Not that you came because someone pulled your arm behind you, but because you are so lovely. You are so wonderful. So, Father, how long will we keep saying we don't have time? We're too busy. We're too distracted. How long until we get the good faith of a shepherd that says, if this is true, I don't care if I lose my job as a shepherd. I've got to go see, is this the case? Is this true? I don't care if my neighbor thinks differently of me now. I've got to go see if this is true. I don't care if I don't get everything done. And I don't care. I've got to go see, is this true? And in the joy that brings to realize, oh my gosh, it's real, it's true. He came. He's here. He's unwavering in his commitment to sinners. That is what we celebrate.